Well, I think Howie's here, so I'm ready to get started. Now we're good. Now we're good. Hey, before we get into our class tonight, I want to offer some prayers for the nation of Nicaragua. So I was, a couple years ago, our church took a mission team to Nicaragua, worked with Vita Hoven, and I was on a Skype call with some of the Vita Hoven leaders today. And you probably already know this, but Nicaragua is in a very bad situation. So they've had about 2 months of riots and violence, and about 300 people have been killed in the last 2 months there. There's conflict between the sort of the anti-government protesters and the pro-government paramilitary people, and there are cities that have been barricaded off, and it's a very difficult situation. And so it's affecting the whole country, and it also affects, you know, Vita Hoven. Their job is to share the gospel, but you know they can't. For example, they canceled every American mission team this year because it wasn't safe to have mission trips there. Because this sort of revolution-type thing began with a gathering of youth, they're not able to do any of their youth camps. So they usually have about 4,500 first-time students in Nicaragua who come to their camps and hear about Jesus every year. And they had to cancel all those camps this year because they were afraid the military would come if there was a group of kids. And anyway, it's just they're in a very bad situation. So I thought we'd pray for them. Also want to pray, we have some, beyond Vita Hoven, we have some friends in our church who have been exchange students here, and Joanne had two, Erickson and Francesco, and Francesco actually was scheduled to get married in August, but his girlfriend has had to flee the country, so she's in Costa Rica, and they're hoping they'll be able to reschedule that for October. So just a lot going on. So I thought we could begin by praying for Nicaragua, and then we'd kind of go from there. Lord Jesus, we are reminded today that the kingdoms of this world so often fall short of your vision for the kingdom of God. And we pray for the kingdom of the nation of Nicaragua tonight. And we ask that you would lay your hands upon, you know, the leaders on all sides of this conflict, that they would be vulnerable to your gospel and your word of forgiveness and peace. We pray blessings on the church there and on ministries like Vita Hoven who are trying to share the good news of your story in the midst of the bad news of their nation's story. And we pray, Lord, that you would allow them to be agents of transformation. We pray particularly for those that we have known and loved, for folks like Holman and Saboni and the Vita Hoven ministry team, and for folks like Erickson and Francesco. And we ask, Lord, that you would do more than we could ask or even imagine. We pray these things in Christ's holy and powerful name. Amen. Okay, so tonight we're gonna talk a little bit about beginnings and endings of life. And I thought I was going to cover this topic really thoroughly, and then I started working on it today, and I realized, oh my gosh, this is enormous. So we're going to focus primarily on two big ideas. We're going to talk about abortion and the death penalty. But we will get to some other things about endings of life, too, at the end, and as much as that as we can. My thought tonight was that I would try to use some of the methodology. I told people there was not a structure upon which one class builds upon another, but I'm going to use some of the structure we used yesterday to have this conversation. And my hope would be that whatever feel about those particular topics, the methodology we utilize might be helpful for you, right? So I'm going to try to be somewhat neutral, but I have strong opinions on both of these things, and so I'm not going to hide that, but feel free to not agree, number one. And number two, I hope even more than absorbing my opinion, you absorb the way that we can use Scripture to form opinions. Does that kind of make sense? Okay, great. So just briefly to recap then from last night, we talked about the fact that disengagement is not an option, that we can't become just a holy huddle that hides from the world, that the kingdom of God is not merely future-oriented, that Jesus says the kingdom of God is near, and that it requires our participation. And so we said the goal of, this is from last night, the goal of Christian political action is to determine how the kingdom of God requires us to alter or engage the kingdoms of this world. And then particularly for tonight, I gave you this slide we just kind of went quickly through yesterday. We talked about foundation of Christian political action. But I want to suggest this is also a tool by which we can try to develop our own scripturally informed opinions about issues where Scripture is not completely clear. So, for example, an easy one, the Bible I mentioned, I think, last night, the Bible never explicitly says slavery is wrong, right? There are scriptures that I think lead us clearly to that conclusion, but there are other scriptures that other people have used to argue for slavery over the years. And I think the way we get that right is we need sort of a mental sequence like this. So I suggested that when we think about these complex issues, whether there's not crystal clear solutions in Scripture, we begin with Jesus. We go first to the Gospels, and we see, what did Jesus say about it? What does his teaching or his life suggest about this topic? And then we go there from there to Scripture, or I call it tonight clear Scripture. So when there's a verse that's pretty straightforward, and you understand what it means, that's a clear Scripture, right? Okay. And then there are implications of Scripture. So times when Scripture speaks, and maybe it's not directly to that topic, but it implies something that's relevant, okay? And then we go from there to general principles of Scripture. So, if we're going to do this about slavery, I might say that Jesus calls himself the slave of all, right? So when the king calls himself a slave, he's inverting some expectations of what slavery is, right? And then clear Scripture, I would go to Philemon, where Paul says to Philemon, Onesimus back, no longer as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. And then implications of Scripture, I would go to the story of the Exodus, right, where God saves his people from slavery in Egypt. He doesn't say slavery is all bad, but the implication is God's rescuing them from slavery. And then general principles, I would go and say, well, God says love your neighbor, and it's hard to love your neighbor if you're holding them as a slave. And then the last one is church tradition, right? So how has the church thought about this topic over the centuries? And church tradition and some implications of Scripture, some of those passages, some of those concepts might not go the way I want them to go, right? So I could go to implications of Scripture, and I could go to Ephesians and the household codes where it says, slaves, submit to your masters, or I could go to church tradition and say, boy, there were a lot of Christians that were advocating for slavery, right? So this is not a simple rubric, but it's just a tool to help us through Scripture to form some conclusions. That kind of rubric makes sense? Okay, so I'm going to use that tonight to think about at least two issues, one at the beginning of life, one at the end of life, that I think are particularly challenging. And some of the ideas from last night about how our kingdom and the kingdom of this world interact are going to come up as well. And I would love for you to stop me as we go and interrupt and ask questions. Okay, so beginning of life. So I'm thinking initially about this topic of abortion, and it's a beginning of life issue. And one of the key questions in this topic is, when does life begin, right? And so that's kind of what we're thinking about. And I'm going to use the same rubric. So I'm going to begin with Jesus. Jesus never explicitly talks about abortion, okay? And the word abortion doesn't show up in the Bible. But Jesus has some suggestions for us that are helpful. One of those comes in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. So in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is teaching and a bunch of kids show up. Maybe you remember this. Then the little children were being brought to him in order that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples spoke sternly to those who brought them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of heaven belongs." And he laid his hands on them and went on his way. Okay, just out of curiosity, why do you think the disciples spoke sternly to those who brought the children?
Kids are not trained enough to be smart.
Okay, so they thought it would be a distraction. Kids aren't trained enough to be smart. Okay. Okay, that's absolutely right. They're probably brought by women who also don't have status and aren't supposed to come to the... I mean, Jesus let them, but most people didn't let women come be disciples. Yep, great. Any other ideas? All good answers. Well, I think all that is correct. To that, I would add that in the ancient world, children were sort of the same order as slaves. They didn't. And I'm not saying people didn't love their kids, but they did not think about the parent-child relationship the way that we do. So this is why in the household codes, women slaves and children are all sort of in the same category, right? And parents, husbands, and masters are in the same category because women weren't considered to be fully human, and children weren't considered to be fully human, and slaves weren't considered to be fully human. And the idea that Jesus would spend time with a child is not good politics, right? It's actually bad politics, right? It's an unusual action to say, boy, I care about children as a Jewish male rabbi, right? That's women's work. When they're old enough to be Talmudim, when they're old enough to be disciples of a rabbi, then I'll show interest in them. Before then, not so much. So it's really interesting. We'll get to this later, but this idea of the humanity of children begins to emerge in Jesus, and it begins to shape all of Western civilization from here on forward. Okay? All right. As I mentioned already, there is no explicit scripture about abortion. So there are lots of verses that maybe touch on the topic, but there's never a place where the Bible says you can or you can't have an abortion. Just not in there. Okay? So we're forced to go on to some implicit texts. And I'm going to pick out a few. And if you haven't, I'm not really super subtle about this, but I'm leaning in the direction of saying life begins at conception, right? If you haven't figured that out, that's where I'm going. You don't have to agree with me. Totally okay to have different opinions. But I'm going to go to a couple verses. I'm going to go to Psalm 139, verse 13. I put a bunch up there. I won't read them all. Psalm 139 is one of the most beautiful psalms in the Old Testament. If you haven't read it, just go home and read it. It is gorgeous. It has some of the most famous passages in all of Scripture. But one of those shows up here with verse 13. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them as yet existed. So this beautiful language of God's love that even precedes our birth, right? Now, I would suggest, I see that as an implication that there is personhood before birth. One other passage that I'll pick out is the first chapter of Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah is, just a fascinating figure. And he begins his ministry just before, in the last days of the last good king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And his ministry continues all the way through the last of the exiles of Babylon. And this is the very beginning of the first time he hears from God. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Again, there's this sense that there's a personhood that comes before he is born. Right? Now, there's other scripture texts that kind of touch on this topic, but I hope you notice that none of those are clear, right? Those are all implied consequences, and I think you could make an argument in a different direction than I'm making if you wanted to do so. Okay, now I'm going to general principles, like just big picture ideas, and I'm just going to pick two for the sake of conversation tonight. And the first is that God controls births. And I've got some scriptures up there, but I don't need to look at those. Tell me for a minute, who are some people in the Bible who can't have children until God gets involved?
Sarah.
Okay, so Sarah's probably the most famous. Sarah's Abraham's wife, the mother of the child of the promise, Isaac, and she's barren, right? Any other figures that okay, so Mary's cousin, right, Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, is barren. And just like with Sarah, God opens her womb and gives her the ability to have a child. Yeah. This is a motif that happens, not a motif, this is a methodology that God uses again and again throughout Scripture, right? So Hannah, the mother of Samuel, is barren and can't have kids, and then God opens her womb and miraculously gives her a child. The mother of Samson, the guy who's really strong, is barren, and then God opens her womb and allows her to have children. Rachel, the wife, the favorite wife of Jacob, can't have kids, right? Remember, she keeps struggling to have children, and her sister has all the kids, and her handmaidens have all the kids, and then finally God allows her to have children, right? And that's Joseph and then Benjamin. So this idea that God is engaged and involved in the process of bringing life into the world is a really important one. That kind of connects a little bit with this idea that God is for life. In the first chapter of Genesis, you know, God makes everything and calls everything good. And you remember in the second chapter of Genesis, there's a commandment to Adam, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you'll die. That's the second commandment given in Scripture. Do you know what the first commandment given in Scripture is? It comes in chapter 1. And God says, be... Yeah, okay, that's right. But even before stewards, he says, be fruitful and multiply, right? And then fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. And so the very first commandment in the Bible is be fruitful and multiply. I had a wonderful class, I guess it was last week, in Vancouver, where I was learning about covenants of the Old Testament. We had a conversation about this particular commandment. And my professor argued pretty convincingly that God gives this commandment at the beginning of Genesis to be fruitful and multiply. And then we see, you know, descendants coming and people have kids and whatnot. But by the end of the 11th chapter of Genesis, right after the Tower of Babel, it says that everyone's scattered. And we read scattered as, oh, they're spreading out, right? But in the Hebrew, the scattered has a negative connotation, right? Like you scatter a people to make them diffuse so that they're no longer numerous anymore, right? And the implication is, by the end of the 11th chapter, they have failed to be fruitful and multiply. And then God gets involved. And God, and so those same verbs in Hebrew about be fruitful and multiply start showing up, but they start showing up where God is the subject. God makes Sarah fruitful. And then there's a passage at the very beginning of the book of Exodus where it says the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied and filled the earth. It's the exact same language you get from the book of Genesis in the commandment, but it's God who makes the Israelites fruitful and multiply, right? And the implication being, we failed at this, so God's going to work on it, okay? Really, I mean, that has nothing to do with our topic, but I just think it's fascinating. The point of that is all God's for life, right? God's first commandment is about life and having children and bringing life into the world. And we get this language in Deuteronomy chapter 30, where he says, I set before you today life and death, blessings and curses. Therefore, choose life, that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. We get this in John 10:10, where Jesus says, I came that you might have life and more life than you had before. The word there in Greek is Zoe, right? For which my daughter is named, the life that comes from God. So, general ideas, God is excited about the growth of humanity and the expansion of life on earth. And then church tradition. And this one I think is overwhelmingly important for us. So I mentioned already that in the early days of the church and really in the ancient world before the church particularly, children weren't really considered to be humans. And particularly infants. And so it was very common practice that if you had a child and you didn't want another child, you would simply take that child, take their clothes off, leave them outside your doorstep, and either someone would pick them up or they would die. Or maybe if you were a little more humane, you wouldn't leave them on your doorstep. You'd put them somewhere further away so you wouldn't have to watch that process. There's a really famous letter that was written by, I think it's in the first century BC, but I can't remember the date exactly. It's written by a Roman wealthy landowner to his wife. She's living in Egypt. He is traveling for business. His wife is having a child. And in this long letter about all kinds of different things, there's a couple of throwaway lines where it says, I know you're going to have a baby soon. That's great. If it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, expose it. And then he just goes on and talks about other things, like don't forget to take the trash out and wash the dishes and I'll record the game for me. And it's that trivial, right? The idea of just exposing the child and letting it die. And so it's really the church that's the first organization in Western civilization that begins to say that children have intrinsic value, right? That they're not valuable because they can work for you. They're not valuable because they're going to grow up and be soldiers. They're not valuable because eventually they'll be an adult and they can inherit from you. They have intrinsic worth. It's the church that begins to go and pick up all these babies that are exposed on the side of the road. Most of those are women, right, because women were considered less valuable than men. And what ends up happening is that the early church has, over the first generation or so, a huge number of all these, you know, beautiful young women, and all these guys who are Romans want to come marry the church's women. And we say, sure, if you convert and become a Christian, we'll give our daughters to you in marriage. Otherwise, honey child. And it ends up becoming this great blessing for the church, but it begins by the church simply saying, we're not going to leave these babies to die. There's an early church father, Tertullian, who wrote prolifically. He was born 155, died 240 AD. He wrote, "But with us, murder is forbidden once for all. We are not permitted to destroy even the fetus in the womb as long as blood is still being drawn to form a human being. To prevent the birth of a child is a quicker way to murder. It makes no difference whether one destroys a soul already born or interferes with its coming to birth. It is a human being and one who is a man, for the whole fruit is already present in the seed." So my point here is just that early on, the church began to form this idea, right, that children had intrinsic worth as infants and even before they were born. That this idea that Jesus says, "Let the children come to me," has all kinds of implications. By the way, the first orphanages in the Western civilization are built by Christians because we're the first ones who thought that was important, right? That it was necessary to raise children even if they had no parents to inherit from. So I just kind of looking at those big ideas, I begin to try to think, all right, how do I take all of that and formulate some sort of overarching general guideline that helps me think about this topic? And I want to stop for a minute and think, well, wait a minute, what about some exceptions to this, right? There are some things that complicate this conversation. And the one that we often hear about is, what about cases of rape and incest, right? So, and this is a really important conversation and question. What happens if I'm pregnant and I didn't choose to be pregnant, right? It's not like I made a mistake. I was assaulted. And I think this raises a really important question for us. How do we balance the psychological trauma of the mother with the humanity of her child? And I don't want to suggest that there are simple answers, but I do think that the church has a responsibility to step into that situation and say, how do we help, right? Can we help with counseling? Can we help with love and acceptance to tell someone who's been assaulted or raped that whatever people did to them, God loves them and treasures them? Can we maybe offer adoption? Can we maybe offer to help that parent raise their child? Hey, you know what? You don't have a mom or a grandmom. I'll be your mom or your grandmom, right? There are the ways that we can step in and be a support to them. I cannot imagine what that experience would be like to be carrying the child of someone who had assaulted me. But the big question for me when I step back is that a life, right? If it's a life, then how do I balance the psychological trauma of the mother with the humanity of her child? One other exception that I think is important, I've often heard people say, yeah, but having a child is a life-altering decision, right? So it, you know, I'm a 16-year-old girl and I slept with my boyfriend. Yes, it wasn't that I was raped. I slept with my boyfriend, but I'm 16. I'm not ready to make this sort of decision. And this is, sure, there's a life involved, but my life is involved too, right? And how do I handle that? And I think that's also a very valid conversation and question. I have a good friend who was worked at a crisis pregnancy center for a number of years. And he said, yeah, I hear that, but I also want to remind people that not having a child is a life-altering decision too. Right? I'm talking about for the mother, right? Because you have to wrestle with that. It's something that can be on your heart for your life. Obviously, it also is a life-altering decision for that baby that you're carrying. And we as the church, if we're going to be involved in this, have to figure out how we come alongside people making those decisions, not with condemnation, but with love and compassion and support, to figure out how do we walk with people in this process. Okay, before we even get to the big conclusion, just some big ideas, some concerns about this topic that are helpful for me to have on my radar. It's really hard to come up with a number of abortions in the United States, but the numbers I found today suggested that around 926,000 abortions were performed in 2014 in the U.S. 2014 was the last time that the CDC kept statistics on this. That's kind of where those numbers come from. Abortion has decreased in the U.S. Since 1990. It peaked in 1990 at about 1.4 million abortions. And there's a lot of debate about why abortion has been in decline. It's not declined that much, but it's declined, you know, 500,000 is a good little bit. One of the suggestions has been that better contraception and better education about contraception has led to fewer abortions. Another just sort of helpful data point, 59% of people who have abortions are mothers already. So that's helpful for me, because I often think about, boy, you know, it's the rich, dumb college student who should know better and doesn't, and then does it as a way to, you know, wash their hands. That's not most of the reality. Most of the reality is these are women who already have children for some reason, and they're obviously, I mean, they love the kids they have. For some reason, they don't feel like they're able to raise another child. Right? That's a really helpful data point for me. 24% of women will have an abortion by age 45. So that's really a helpful data point for me as well. It means that one out of four people in our pews have probably had an abortion, right? Which means we have to be really careful this doesn't become a conversation about us versus them. It's us. It's all us, right? There's only an us in this conversation. And it also means this is an issue that we got to figure out how we talk about, because it's not just affecting a few people, right? It's affecting a lot of people. One last data point. Abortion is increasingly concentrated amongst poor women. So it's always been sort of leaning in that direction, but more and more, this is a reality for women in poverty, that they're making this choice because they feel required to do so.
Required, did you say?
Well, you know what? I'm making an assumption there, but my assumption is they're making this decision because they're poor, right? So if you already have several children and you get pregnant again, and you're afraid you cannot afford to raise another child, abortion becomes an option for you so that you don't have to starve your existing three or four kids by raising a fifth or sixth. You know, is that what I'm saying?
I just thought I heard the word required.
Yeah, yeah. No, that's my possibly wrong inference.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, great. Shirley. Oh, great question. The question is, does the church have a position on what becomes of these aborted babies? No, the short answer is no. The long answer is, you know, one of the great things about being Presbyterian is that we know the way to salvation, that's through Jesus Christ, but we also know who's in charge of salvation, and that's Jesus Christ. And it's not me, and it's not you, and, you know, we trust that God is ultimately in control of that. And so, I trust that these little babies that are never born with an opportunity to meet Jesus, I mean, they will meet him, right? They won't lose that opportunity. It's not at all the same, but, I mean, it's related. So between the birth of Jonathan and the birth of Zoe, we got pregnant and had a miscarriage. And we were at 10 or 11 weeks. I've forgotten how far along we were. My wife was, but it was our baby. And that was really hard. And I spent a lot of time thinking about, will I get to meet that little child that I lost when I get to heaven? And ultimately, though the Bible doesn't say this one way or the other, I think that I will. I think the idea that God knew him before he was formed in the womb, that God knew him and made him when his form was still hidden, means that God loved him and he didn't have opportunity to sin. he's sinless, right? So I assume that, yeah, I'll see him again. That's my opinion. Yeah, yeah. Good question.
Question.
Yes.
Before we get through abortion,
yes.
As Paul Harvey said, and now for the rest of the story.
Uh-huh.
Are you ready for that or later?
I've got a little more on this topic, and then, yeah, okay. How do Christians respond, right? So part of my thought is, all right, if we try to go to Scripture first and use this framework to think about an issue, and then we go and we do some research and understand a little bit about an issue in the culture, Then we begin to formulate a response. How do we do that? I want to begin by saying we need a complete and integrated narrative of how the kingdom will call us to life in light of our decision. What I mean is we can't oversimplify problems and say, boy, you know, we're just going to tell people to stop having abortions, and that'll solve the problem, right? That will not solve the problem. So as I begin to think about that, I want to think, boy, these topics are complex, and Christ calls us to wrestle with them on every level. So, for example, we already mentioned this. How does abortion relate to poverty? How is it connected to crime? How is it connected to the absence of parents due to incarceration? How is it connected to sexual assault or rape or sex trafficking, right? So all of these topics need to come together if we're going to address and solve something that we, or at least I am beginning to believe, is God wants us to address. I can't just go out and say it's about personal choice. It's about more than just personal choice. Complex problems require first understanding, then layered responses. These are some ideas we talked about yesterday in terms of Christian political action that I think relate to just all Christian action. First question is about conscience versus law. We discussed this last night. When do we enlist the coercive power of government? And this is a real question for me, though I am personally convinced of the personhood of people in the womb. How effective is it to change laws to change society, right? And is this a topic where changing the law is necessary? Is this a topic where changing the law is sufficient? Is this a topic where changing the law is part of a larger social program? That's a good conversation for the Christian, right? Just because we have a topic like slavery that we say, hey, we really think this is what God's word is telling us, doesn't mean we always immediately go and say, let's legislate for it, right? So prohibition being a good example of, you know, alcoholism is bad, but the law of prohibition was also bad. So that's the first question for me. Next question for me is, what is really necessary for change? What's really necessary for change? And, you know, the reality is abortion was happening before it became legal, right? It became legal because everyone was doing it, not the other way around. It's a little bit like on the magnitude of significance, but it's a little bit like the marijuana debate, right? Marijuana is illegal, but everybody's doing it, right? If we made it legal in a few years, that wouldn't be the reason people do marijuana. They're doing marijuana already, right? So there's something deeper than just the law. Where are we being misdirected in this debate? We talked about this a little bit yesterday. I think this is a mobilization issue. I think in our culture, both sides of the political spectrum are uninterested in doing any major change because it gets people to vote, right? Whatever side you are on this issue, I can get you to vote if I talk about it. I think it's a false absolutism. I think we have, in our culture, suggested that, boy, if we don't have a complete solution to this, then any step in a direction so if we can't end abortion, let's not even talk about reducing it. And I'm sitting here thinking, well, wait a minute, if I believe every child in the womb is a person, I would like to end it. But if I can't end it today, I would like to reduce it today, right? I mean, I don't need an absolute solution. We talked about false dichotomies yesterday. This is an easy one, right? Isn't everybody pro-life and everybody pro-choice? Have you ever met anybody who said, boy, I hate being able to make my own choices and being a free person? Many of you said, boy, I hate life, and I just think life is terrible. Everybody's pro-life. Everybody's pro-choice. The idea that those are our options, that you can either be for or against abortion, wildly oversimplifies the issue, right? And I mentioned before, but I know a lot of folks who have gone through the experience of having an abortion and said, not that they felt like they were pro-choice, but that they had no choice, right? That because of their economics or their situation or their family environment or what was going to happen if they had a baby, they felt like there was no choice, right? It was the only option for them. So we need more complex language than just pro-life, pro-choice. I would love for us as a church, and I don't mean just our church, I mean the American church, to reframe the debate from rights to responsibilities and from individuals to societies, right? So say it's not just about whether I have the right to life or the right to choice. It's about the responsibility we have as a society to make sure that there are no unwanted children in the kingdom of God, right? And what does that look like? No unwanted children in the kingdom of God. What does that look like, and how do we begin to own this as something that's bigger than just one woman and her child? And then I mentioned as well last time, outrage versus outreach. We as the church, if we're going to get past outrage, we got to begin with forgiveness, right? That's the way Jesus began with us. And so we got to make sure that everybody knows that the 25% of women who've had abortions are welcome in our churches, and they're welcome in the kingdom of God, and we love them. And you know, as much as we love people like me who have my own set of sins, their sins are no more dramatic or evil than mine are. And if we can't begin with forgiveness, we're in a lot of trouble. We have to own our own sins and repent, right? That I am complicit in a culture that has left women feeling like they had no choice. And so I have sinned, and I have a responsibility to work to see how I can create a different kind of culture. And we got to engage around some really common sense solutions. And I'll do this really fast, and then I really want to let Bob do the other story. This sounds terrible, but I think we as Christians could think about supply and demand, right? And we want to change the supply, and I'm not opposed to changing the supply, but the demand is the problem, right? We've had a war on drugs for a long time, and we've been working on the supply, but the demand always wins. Contraception. Boy, I understand that if you're in the Catholic tradition, you got issues with contraception, but I am in the Protestant tradition, and I love me some contraception. And I would love to teach young women and young men how to use contraception effectively so they don't get pregnant and don't abort their babies, right? And there is no question for me that if I have to pick between a conversation with you about safe sex and the very small chance that you're going to, more like, guys, people are having sex, whether we talk about safe sex or not, the very small chance that makes you more likely to have sex is a risk I'm willing to take if it means if you get pregnant, you don't kill your child. I mean, that's a very simple decision. Childcare. Boy, these women who are poor, who are afraid to have another child because they're already mothers, need help, right? They don't need to be told, don't do this, it's immoral. They need to say, how can I do this, right? Well, childcare is a really simple way that we, not simple, it is a really effective way to help poor mothers who are already struggling be able to have babies without having to make the decision to not have a baby. Counseling, talking to people through this process before and afterwards, this is what Hope Life Center does, is really huge. Education, I think that's a no-brainer for everything. Adoption of mothers. Before we get to the idea that we need to adopt children, what if we adopted mothers? What if we said, hey, you know what? You are in an impossible situation. And it may be because you're 37 and you have 5 kids and you're a solo parent because your husband ran off on you and you don't know how you can feed another child and keep your job. It may be because you're 16 and you don't know how this is going to affect your life or if you're going to be able to go to college and your parents are going to disown you if you try to keep this child. It may be because you were raped and you never wanted this. But what if we adopted mothers, right? What if we said, you have a place in my church and maybe even in my home to say, I will be there for you, right? I will help you through this process. This baby isn't just your baby, right? This will be our baby. When we do baptisms, the whole congregation stands up and says, we promise to support you in the raising of your child in the Christian faith, right? Why would we do less to make sure people raise their children at all? And then last but not least, absolutely adoption of children, right? To have the option to say, you know what, if you take this child to term, we will make sure it has a loving home. If it can't be yours, we want to help you be yours. If it can't be yours, we'll make sure there is one. Okay, so big picture, you don't have to agree with me on abortion, but big picture, to me, that's a methodology to think about how we deal with some of these issues that don't have black and white answers in the Bible, right? We go to Scripture first. We use that Jesus, clear Scripture, implied Scripture, general principles of the Bible, tradition. And then we start thinking about, hey, where could I be wrong? And then we come back and think about some ability to look at the problem in its breadth and depth as it really is and not just on a simplified version. And then we come back and say, all right, what does the kingdom of God look like and how does it impact this issue? Okay, let me stop there for a minute. Thoughts or comments about this topic in general or the methodology, either one?
Well, you've talked for a little over 40 minutes. I'm going to hook your key
Best of luck to you.
Science reduces the need and makes choices easier. If you can check in the womb whether the child is something that just can't be born, it's dead already, or if it was born, it would have something that just would have lifetime care to it. That makes the choice tougher as to whether you want to keep it going or not. And this goes over to the end of life also, but it seems to me that quality of life is every bit as important when you're considering whether a baby should live or not, or rather whether a baby should be conceived or not. Quality of life is absolutely precious because we don't have enough money to take care of all of the babies if born. We're going to be a burden on society. We don't have enough money for health care, much less be able to sponsor all of that sort of stuff. It's way too expensive. And I guess that's just about where I'm at.
Okay, thanks, Bob. I'm not going to be able to repeat all of that for the listening audience. I'm not going to be able to repeat all of that for the listening audience because it was too many things, but I'm going to try to highlight, help me with the highlights. So I'm going to say, you're talking about Roe v. Wade, about choice is important. I didn't talk about choice that much, and you're right. And I think we need to think through that carefully. I'm very uncomfortable. This will come up later. I'm very uncomfortable telling people what medical choices they can and can't make. I don't like people doing that to me. I don't want to do that to other people. And I think the central question here is, what does Scripture say about where life begins? And this is a question that every Christian has said on their own. If you conclude the Bible is saying life begins at birth, or you mentioned the language of viability, then before that point, it's reasonable to say the woman who is the only, therefore, human being involved should have all the decision-making power. I'm fine with that. If you conclude that life and personhood begins at conception, then the only thing I don't get to make executive decisions over is your life. Right? I can make decisions over my life, but not yours. So if there's another life there, I think it becomes more difficult to say that I get to end it when I choose to end it. And so I think that's the biggest, most difficult question in this debate. And you're right to talk about science. Science makes this more helpful and more challenging at the same time. And everybody's got to try to figure out for themselves when life begins. One of the things that was helpful for me as I read some of that scripture, I sort of asked myself the question, what if, right? What if? So what if life begins at conception? Well, if life begins at conception, this is an easy decision for me. It might not. There's a pretty good scientific argument about viability you could make, right? But boy, that's a big risk for me. I mean, if the risk is, what if those babies were people and I killed them, personally, I came to the conclusion that I couldn't take that risk. But that's the big question. And I don't know that the Bible says it explicitly one way or the other. And that's why it's such an interesting topic. Yeah. good stuff.
If we have a legal system that forces a woman before viability to make a choice.
Well, that's what I said in my thing, is that's the decision that I'm not ready to say. Will a law solve this problem? I can say no. Is a law part of the solution? I will say maybe. And I don't know. Yeah. But I know that a law won't solve it. We had the law before and it was still there.
And I still agree with your opinion that when life begins, I'm just pointing out some legal stuff that messes everything up.
It does mess everything. I agree with you. Yep.
Some folks in this room will remember our interim pastor, Ted's kids. And he and I had a conversation about abortion and what his feelings were. And immediately I tried to be a jerk.
Yeah, just to repeat that. So Bob had a conversation with another pastor about the topic of abortion, and the comment was made: every time this issue arises in a family, there's a tragic situation at play, and in those moments, that's a decision for the parents and God, and really not for the government. And I like that answer, except I want to suggest that. As the kingdom of God, we have a role not to answer the question for that person, but to provide a community and a family that make certain choices easier, right? That if you want to keep your baby, we're going to be there to help you do that.
I agree.
Yeah. Yeah. Herb. You cannot.
That doesn't make sense.
That's right.
And our society would deteriorate.
Yeah. Right. The comment is, can you imagine when the kingdom comes in its fullness, abortion being rampant? It's really hard to imagine that for me. Yeah. Yeah. Joanne, you.
What you were saying, you know, this caring community, it's not there.
Yep.
And,
right.
You know, and it's totally left out of any of the conversation.
It is.
And it's always the woman, it's the guilty one.
Right. So the comment, I totally agree. The comment is that too often this is a conversation where it's about the woman being the guilty one rather than talking about the role of the church as a community to support people in these decisions. I totally agree. Yeah. Yeah.
Did she say also that the woman could be a victim?
And she said also the woman could be a victim. Right. Absolutely right. Yep. Mm-hmm.
MASH.
Yeah, MASH. Okay, good. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
One of the episodes in Marion, now we're talking about 1950s, supposedly, and the Korean War was going on. The episode was about the soldier that impregnated a Korean girl. They had a baby. He got shipped home. Mm. She brought the baby to the MASH. So the infant side and side, however you say the word, is still
sure it is. Yeah.
Alive and well in the world.
Absolutely. The comment is about the show MASH, which talked about sort of modern day infanticide, which is alive and well. And it's, you know, gets talked about a lot in the context of China. In China, I'm going to get the statistic wrong now, but it's China's something like 52-53% male and 47% female, which is, in a country of 1.6 billion, it means there's tens of millions of missing girls. And many of those girls were aborted, but many of them were killed as infants, right? They were just allowed to die through neglect, not unlike was done, you know, in the Western civilization before the coming of Christianity. And a lot of that is because most civilizations prior to Christianity didn't see children as fully human, right? And a lot of the Chinese civilization is still pre-Christianity, right? I mean, yeah, that's huge. Okay, I know I went too long on that topic, and so I really want to talk about the next topic too. I'm going to start, and we'll see where we go. And worst case scenario, if we go like 5 minutes over, 10 minutes over, is that okay? Or if you got to leave, you got to leave. We're going to try it out. All right, so I want to talk about end of life. And I actually want to talk about two things related to that, but I'm going to begin with death penalty. I'm sure that's all we'll get to tonight. Maybe I'll bring up the other one tomorrow. I'm going to use the same rubric. I'm going to begin with Jesus. And boy, Jesus hits the death penalty pretty hard, right? Jesus is an innocent man who's executed by the state falsely. So now Jesus doesn't speak about death penalty, but his life speaks volumes. And it's pretty hard to miss, I think, the implications of an innocent man being murdered for the sake of humanity by the state. Now, this is a more complicated topic, however, because there are explicit scripture texts where the death penalty is prescribed. So with abortion, we had no explicit scripture, right? Here we have many passages in the Old Testament where death is the prescribed punishment for sins. However, it's important to note what some of those are. So for example, if you dishonor your parents, you should be killed in the Old Testament. If you walk too far or carry wood on the Sabbath, you should be killed. If you use the Lord's name in vain, you should be killed. If you steal or rob or kidnap or murder someone, you should be killed. Right? My point there is Scripture is very clear about that. However, there are some problems with applying that ethic in our culture, right? And I also want to mention Romans chapter 13, which is a more relevant passage, I think, for the conversation. Romans chapter 13, I think we were in chapter 13, verse 1 last night. Chapter 13, verses 3 through 5 talk about the state having the power of the sword to punish evildoers. And Paul talks about that in a positive way, right? That he thinks the state should have the power of the sword to punish evildoers. Okay? So I leave that there for you to look at. I want to talk about implicit scripture texts, however, because I think they, in this situation, fit more with the life of Jesus than the explicit ones do. So I'm not going to read all of these, but I just want to tell you where I'm going with this. So I've got Jeremiah 31, 34. Jeremiah chapter 31 is where the new covenant shows up, okay? Where God starts talking about a new covenant he's going to make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He says it's not going to be like the old covenant that they broke. It's going to be written on their hearts rather than on tablets of human stone. And verse 34 says it's going to involve the forgiveness of sins, okay? We get that same language in the New Testament. So Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, where Jesus is talking about the institution of the Last Supper, and he says, "This is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it," right? We get that language in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching and says, "Come and experience the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ." This is important because in the Old Testament, there is no forgiveness of sins. Right? This is a really important idea. In the Old Testament, there is no forgiveness of sins. If you curse your parents, or if you walk too far on the Sabbath, or if you murder someone, or if you rob someone, there is no way for you to be forgiven. The only atonement that can happen in the Old Testament is for unintentional sins and for ritual impurity, right? I touched a dead body on my way to church today. Okay, well, you can offer a pigeon and we'll make you clean. Or, you know what, I know I made some mistakes in my life. I didn't do any of them on purpose, but I'm not perfect. Great, you're not perfect either. Yom Kippur, we're going to kill a goat. But there's no forgiveness for sins in the Old Covenant. Now, people are forgiven in the Old Testament, but not through the covenant of Moses. People are forgiven in the Old Testament, but not through the covenant of Moses. There's a new covenant with Jesus Christ where sins are forgiven, those sins that used to be under the penalty of death. Okay, I don't have time to do all this, but I'll mention Moses and David. Moses and David are two people who committed capital crimes, right? Moses murdered a guy. Now, Moses murdered a guy before the giving of the Ten Commandments. So technically, it's a sin, but he didn't break the law. There was no law, right? David is under the law, and he commits adultery, and he murders a guy, right? So he commits two capital offenses, and he is forgiven. But he is not forgiven because he goes to the priest and offers a sacrifice, right? He's forgiven because God does it unilaterally. God says, because I love you, David, because you're in the covenant of Abraham, and because I've made my own covenant with you, I will forgive you. Not because you deserve it. Not because you can earn it through the covenant of Sinai. Okay? Really important point. I want to talk about general principles really quickly. Without a doubt, in Scripture, we have the idea that sin requires justice. I just mentioned forgiveness is possible in the new covenant, but not in the old. A couple other principles that I think are really important. One is, in the New Testament, we have an expectation of sharing the gospel and converting people to Christianity, right? So I listed the Great Commission, right? Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all I've commanded you. This has implications for death penalty conversations, okay? How do I invite you into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ if I kill you, right? I'm eliminating the possibility of converting you by killing you. Vengeance is the Lord. We get this in Romans chapter 12. This shows up actually three times in Scripture, but Romans 12 is the most clear, I think. He's actually quoting, Deuteronomy? I can't remember. Anyway, he's quoting the Old Testament. But Paul is overwhelmingly clear that only God gets to take vengeance. Okay, and vengeance and justice are not the same thing. And then we get in that same passage, overcome evil with good, not overcome evil with evil. And then we get died to the law, right? That all that stuff in the Torah about kill people if they commit these sins, we have died to, right? We don't obey the law anymore. So this is a situation where I would argue that the explicit Scripture has been overturned by the New Testament. Right? And because of that, I'm not going to go kill my son when he disobeys me. Neither can I go to the Old Testament and say that when somebody breaks the commandment to not murder, that I should necessarily kill them. I'm not going to get into church tradition, partly because it's so divided and partly because I'm not going to. But I want to talk about a movement towards an ultimate ethic. Right? So we know why Jesus came to earth, right? Jesus came to earth to seek and save the lost, right? Luke chapter 19, verse 10. That his work here is to find sinners and bring them to redemption. What's the unforgivable sin? Anybody remember the unforgivable sin in the Gospel of Matthew? Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Right, you got it. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Just before that, in verse 31 of chapter 12 of Matthew, Jesus says, all other sins will be forgiven you. Just not blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which means all other sins, right? Which means murder and everything less than murder, everything worse than murder. All other sins are forgivable. How am I called to treat my fellow sinners? Well, that's pretty straightforward, right? Jesus says, number one, if you don't forgive your brother who sins against you, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you when you sin against him, right? Chapter 6 of the Gospel of Matthew. And number two, we're told to share the gospel with them and invite them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. So my question is taking someone's life forgiveness and evangelism? It's a little bit of a loaded question. I'm just going to say no, okay? And argue with me in a minute, but I'm just barreling through. Again, some exceptions to this. What about public safety? I think this is why Paul says in Romans 13 that the government has the sword. Because in the era of the New Testament, if you want to keep someone safe from a murderer, you really don't have very many other options other than killing the murderer. Right? I mean, I guess you could enslave them, but even slaves have a lot of freedom to roam around. A slave can murder people too, right? So there is some logic to that in a world where there is no other way to stop someone from continuing to do harm. That's not our world, right? We have modern alternatives that address that concern, right? That keep people from repeating their sin. Obviously, incarceration, which didn't exist in the Old Testament, exists today. The other exception we often hear about is it's a deterrent, right? If we kill people when they commit really egregious crimes, there'll be less crime because people will be afraid of that. And I would simply say, and I wanted to talk about this more, but I don't have time, I don't believe there's any evidence to support that. There's been a lot of really interesting research about this topic over the last 50 years that has pretty consistently said that there is no evidence that having the death penalty results in less crime or less capital crimes. I actually read one scholar in, I don't remember, some big school, who said that the idea that with the research that's been done over the last 30 or 40 years, the idea that capital punishment is a deterrent to capital crimes is akin to believing that dancing will lead to rain, right? It was a logical belief at one time, but there's just no evidence to support it. Okay, Christian concerns. Innocent people are executed regularly. One of them was Jesus Christ. Since 1973, 156 people have been exonerated while on death row. So that's 156 people that were convicted and sentenced to death who DNA evidence proved were innocent.
Mostly black.
Overwhelmingly, yeah, we're coming to that. There's a study in 2014 that concluded that one in every 25 people sentenced to death was wrongly convicted. I don't mean wrongly convicted like they were punished more than they deserved. I mean, they were innocent of the crime of which they'd been convicted. That's a staggering number. The death penalty is subject to an overwhelming racial bias. So we know this. I mean, there's so much research that says that you can be convicted of the same crime, and if you're black or Hispanic, you're much more likely to get the death penalty than if you're white. It's an overwhelming amount of evidence that makes that abundantly clear. Just a fun fact, it costs more money to execute somebody than it does to keep in prison for life. This one's really important to me. If we took rapists and we said the best punishment for a rapist is for them to be raped to experience what it feels like, there are a lot of problems with that logic, but one problem is the person who has to rape the rapist is themselves traumatized. Does that make sense? If we said the best punishment for abusers is to abuse them back, pay the government to have somebody who's their job, part of the reason that's problematic is it's traumatic for the person who has to do the abusing on behalf of the state, right? We have convinced ourselves that we have humane methods of killing people that don't traumatize the people we are paying to do executions. This is false. And if you've ever been in the context of an execution, this is not a humane thing, right? And I don't mean to suggest that it's as bad as it has been in human history, but I believe we are traumatizing our state employees by forcing them to kill people, right? That just like we would traumatize a state employee by asking them to rape a rapist. And I think we've lost sight of the damage we're doing to innocent people by making them carry out this sentence on other people. Bob.
I was just thinking that in prisons, the fellow or the people who rape the rapist are not traumatized. They're just doing it for power and vengeance.
Yeah, the comment was that people in prisons who rape rapists are doing it for power and vengeance. I agree that all rape is about power. I think there's a false idea that rape is about sex, and it's really not. I don't think it is. However, I do not agree that you can do that to a human being and not be traumatized yourself. And I think the trauma is clearly different for the victim and for the villain, but I think the villain is traumatized. All the more so if you're talking about someone who doesn't have their own broken history and is being paid to do that. Right? Okay, so how do Christians respond? Same question as before. Conscience versus law, right? Is this an issue we leave to conscience? This is an issue that we have to handle with law. It's an important conversation. This is one where I feel, obviously, I'm not very subtle at this, that a law would be helpful, right? That if the government is the one doing it, we have to change it in that way. But there are a lot of ways that we can respond. I talked yesterday about mercy versus advocacy. So some of the ways that we can be involved in mercy, Jesus says that one of the six most important people ever meet is someone in jail. Right? He says, you know, when I was in prison, you visited me. And so Christians need to have ministry to prisons. Christians need to have ministry to death row. If we really believe we have an obligation to invite people into everlasting life with Jesus Christ, these are people that particularly need it. And some of them are on the clock. And so whatever our opinion is about the righteousness or the immorality of state-sanctioned capital punishment, surely we can all agree we should be in there inviting those people to repent. And we have to be so careful as Christians that we don't start making these false distinctions between my sins and other people's sins, right? Their sins are disgusting, my sins are okay. Jesus will forgive my sins, but their sins are unforgivable. That is nonsense, right? That is nonsense. And remember that Paul was a murderer, and Moses was a murderer, and David was a murderer, right? And they're all going to be in heaven. That's a role of mercy. Celebrate Recovery is a great ministry that does jail outreach. Advocacy is another option for the Christian. And that can be advocacy for the innocent, right? That could be as simple as saying, I want to make sure that nobody who's innocent is ever executed. That's a really important goal. It could be advocacy for those who are punished by reasons of bias, for those who are punished by inadequate counsel, right? In this country, if you're rich, you can hire a good lawyer or a bunch of good lawyers and you can get off. If you're poor, you can't. It is unbelievable how often you read stories about people who are wrongly convicted because their lawyer was either terrible or wildly overworked. As a small example of this, when I was, I think I was 19, I was driving from, this is not a story about me murdering anyone, I was driving from college home and I drove through a speed trap and I was going, I don't know how fast, but I was going fast. And I got pulled over and I got ticketed as I deserved to be ticketed. And I was told to show up at such and such a time and it was going to be a big deal. I mean, it was, I don't think it was reckless driving, but it was going to be points on my insurance. That was going to go up. I was going to pay more, all this stuff, right? You know the consequences. My father, who's a lawyer, found a lawyer in town that someone recommended that he knew was good, who my father had the money to pay for, who knew enough about the law to tell me to go get my speedometer recalibrated. It was off by maybe 1 or 2 miles per hour. And my lawyer was good enough that he was able to get my charge reduced from high speeding to improper equipment, which resulted in no points in my license. And I think it was like a $25 fine, right? Now, that was entirely possible because my family was wealthy, right? And if someone without wealth or without legal knowledge had that experience, their insurance would have gone up, right? Now, imagine if I had killed somebody, right? It's unfortunately in our culture, it's the same reality, right? That money equals ability to navigate the legal system. Okay, if you're interested in this issue of the pursuit of justice, there's a ministry called Equal Justice Initiative, and there's a book that the leader of that program wrote called Just Mercy, which is just fantastic. And I really encourage you to check it out. It's a great read. We also have to think about pursuit of grace, right? So maybe part of the role of the church is to say, beyond the innocent and beyond the work of conversion, maybe we should say we don't need to be a society that's about killing people. And maybe we should say, like, in the kingdom of God, I cannot imagine that people will be killed for making bad choices. And if we're trying to bring the kingdom of God on earth, it means maybe our society shouldn't do this either. Okay. I can't do that. That's the one I really wanted to do. Nope. Okay. Sorry. Let me stop. Questions, thoughts, comments about that topic, Bob, and then Beth.
1 minute. First off, you have the in Wisconsin, we do not yet legalize the death penalty.
Yes, we are one of the states where it is, there is no death penalty.
Yep. The law became law and all that sort of good stuff. Rehabilitation is possible. Yep. Even more so with people who kill people.
Yep.
And the second thing is that you'll probably talk about later, either by preaching it or by some sort of thing like this, is about the quality of life of somebody who is dying.
Yeah. Yeah, the second comment was about the quality of life of someone who's dying. That was my next few slides, but I am 10 minutes over, so maybe tomorrow we'll see if we can get there at the beginning. Beth.
Another big issue with murders and mental illness.
Yeah.
You certainly don't deal with mental illness.
The comment is, you're absolutely right. The comment is about mental illness and that we don't deal well with that in our country, and that so many people who are perpetrating these really heinous crimes are either mentally ill or victims of trauma themselves. We often use this language in terms of sexual abuse, but it's often the case in terms of lots of violent crime that people who are abused as children become abusers as adults very often. And the reality is people who are beaten as children end up beating other people as adults, right? People who see death, I mean, it's just unfortunate reality. And so I agree. Part of the work of the church is to say, you know, Jesus sees my whole story. Jesus doesn't just come and say, Jim, I saw you at your worst moment. Jesus sees my whole story, and the reason he loves me is because he knows my whole story, because he knows that as messed up as I am, there is something of the image of God that's still visible in my life, and that's what he loves about me, and that's true about everyone. That's that quote from Alexander Solzhenitsyn, right? The line between good and evil divides every human heart. Everybody has some good. Everybody has some evil, and Jesus sees that good. We got to be able to see it in other people. Yeah, that's huge. Deb. Yeah, okay, awesome. The comment is, why are we having these conversations? Is it even up to us who lives and dies? Yeah, okay, really good point. I guess I would say that while we as individuals don't get to make, well, unless we're judges or juries, don't get to make life and death decisions for people, we as Christians have the responsibility to usher in the kingdom of heaven on earth, which means that as important, or at least almost as important, as sharing the gospel with people is showing the gospel to people. And we cannot be an effective witness for Jesus Christ without an expectation of reforming our world in his image. So I don't know how in our day and time I could go around and say sex trafficking doesn't matter, pornography doesn't matter, buy a woman when you're feeling horny, do whatever you need to do to her, but then give your life to Jesus, because that's what really matters. I think there's no credibility in that witness. And I think that's unchristlike. And so I think these are issues where we have to make sure that we are advancing God's kingdom and not just trying to check names on a list to say, okay, they're in the... And what does it mean to be in the kingdom of God when I die if I don't know what it looks like when I'm alive, right? So I think these issues about life and death are critical issues about what the kingdom of God looks like, right? That there shouldn't be anybody who, there's a beautiful passage in Isaiah where it says, in the coming kingdom of the Messiah, anyone who lives less than 100 years will be considered accursed, right? And the idea is that God wants life for us, right? I came that you might have life and more life than you had before. So how do we make sure that we are advancing that call of God in our world today? Even though we can't finish it, we can at least advance it. Yeah. Rick?
Kind of back to your question, I have this impression that more and more we expect government and laws of government to solve all of our problems.
Yeah. Right. Right. That's huge. Now, just to repeat that, so the point is, and we mentioned this yesterday as well, that more and more there's an abdication of responsibility to government for things that the churches should be responsible for. I totally agree. And I think, what would have been different in Germany during the reign of the Nazis if Christians had universally stood up and said, you can't take my Jewish friends away, right? The reality is when the church loses its social program, when we stop trying to be the kingdom of God, we allow the kingdom of evil to reign. And so, yeah, we got to say, no, you can't take the Jews. And no, you can't hold slaves. And every life is precious. And that's just a critical part of our mission as Christians. Yeah. Okay, this is great, but I know I'm way over. So I'm going to pray for us, and then I'll stick around and talk if you want. But let me pray for us and let us go forth. Lord God, we thank you for your witness to us through your holy word. We thank you through your witness to us through your word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And we pray that through Jesus and through the scriptures, we would increasingly come to wrestle with these questions. Not that we have to have easy answers, Lord, but that we want to know how to dig deep and understand what your vision for this world is, what your kingdom should look like, so that when we pray and when we work for your kingdom to come on earth as is in heaven, we know what we mean. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us that wisdom and discernment tonight. We thank you and love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Thanks, everybody. Oh, tomorrow we're talking about foundations of truth. Foundations of truth.